Thank you, Rob. Thank you, friends. When I saw the two readings for this Sunday, when I saw the two readings for this Sunday, the epistle reading and the gospel reading, I made an immediate decision about which passage I would speak on, and it certainly wasn't going to be this gospel passage. Having read Luke 16:1-9 through, I wasn't sure that I completely understood it and that I should definitely take the much safer option of the epistle passage. However, being the contrarian I am, I resolved to take the more difficult route, thinking, how hard can this be? Then I looked up J.C. Ryle, and he said that Augustine, Luther, and Calvin, and a whole list of other great Christian luminaries had got it wrong. And R.C. Sproul said, when preaching through the book of Luke, it would have been his preference to skip this chapter altogether. And when realizing that he couldn't, he prayed that his sermon that week would be over quickly. Since then, I've had this recurring dream of Rob stopping me mid-flow, saying, Jeff, it's too heretical, you have to stop now. Hopefully, these things won't happen. Well, rightly or wrongly, and time will tell, I decided to persevere, being intrigued about what Peter, in his second book, 3:16, may have called these things, in which are some things hard to be understood. And having thought for a while that there is often an anti-intellectualism among many Christians, a lack of critical thinking, even amongst those who are more than well qualified to study deeply and do so in other areas of their lives, there is often a reticence or a reluctance to apply that to Scripture, where they settled for a pared-down version of Christianity, a theology-light version, if you like. Our evangelical churches have exalted feelings above reason, pragmatism over wisdom, entertainment over intellectual engagement, the messenger over the message. All style, no substance, you could say. At a previous church I attended, it was sometimes joked that the answer to every question was Jesus. I understand the thinking behind that, but this mentality may be fine for a while, but when the going gets tough, and let's face it, the going has got tough, it is soon seen to be wholly inadequate. The Bible is the blueprint for life, all of it, which is why we are admonished to study, to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of God. If Christianity is to be for every area of our lives, if it is to be holistic and not just our insurance policy to the next life, then there are times when we need to grapple with Scripture. So let us grapple a little with this one today. I'll just say a short prayer. Lord, we pray your blessing upon your word as we look into it. May you help us to get from it what we should, what you have for us. And bless this time now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So who is this passage for? These are the words of Jesus. If you had one of those red letter Bibles that were once in vogue, these words would be in red, suggesting that they are vitally important. Jesus is talking to his disciples, his chosen people, and so we should definitely see this as relevant for us. It should be pointed out that although he was talking to his own, we see from verse 14 that the Pharisees, as ever, were listening in and sneering as per usual. So he was obviously aware of that. Primarily, these words were for the disciples and for his own people. I'm going to do 3 points to this sermon like a good evangelical. The first point is going to be the manager's predicament, and I'm going to switch between calling him the manager and the steward. The manager's predicament, the manager's plan, and the manager's response, the master's response, rather. So point one, the manager's predicament. And this relates to verses 1 to 3. And Jesus said also unto his disciples, there was a certain rich man which had a steward, and the same was accused unto him that he had wasted his goods. And he called him and said unto him, how is it that I hear this of thee? Give an account of thy stewardship, for thou mayest be no longer steward. Then the steward said within himself, what shall I do? For my Lord taketh away from me the stewardship. I cannot dig to beg, I am ashamed. Now, the first part of the narrative is clear enough. There is a rich man, a modern day millionaire, billionaire maybe, who knows, and he had employed a manager, a right-hand man, to look after his business affairs. So the manager has a great job. He has oversight of the rich man's estate and business affairs. Likely he had a house provided, on-site maybe. In my job, I work in some of these kind of big manor houses, and instead of dealing with the owner direct, I deal with the staff. So I often see the role of the manager up close. They often live in a beautiful location. They seem relaxed and comfortable. They have a good job. It seems very nice. And this was the role of this unjust steward. So it sounds like a dream job. He's landed on his feet. He's got a great job. But this life that he had is all about to end, as he is accused of not doing his job properly, of being negligent, of wasting his boss's money, possibly cooking the books, whatever his exact crime, whether laziness, incompetence, or criminal, it was deemed a sackable offence. He's asked for an explanation by his boss, maybe a full audit, and his employment is terminated on the spot. And I'm guessing there was no access to a tribunal, no question of unfair dismissal, no trade union, no HR department. He couldn't even leave a one-star rating on Google. So he may have done all these things if he could, as he knows he is in a fix. He's lost his job with immediate effect, no notice to serve, no gardening leave, no redundancy pay, no second chance, but he does have to provide this audit. And in verse 3, there is this little soliloquy where he reads, where he says, what am I to do? I've been sacked. My life's been turned upside down. And he talks about two options, and he immediately rules out both of those options. So in verse 3, he talks about laboring work. He says, I can't or I won't do manual work. Is that because he is ill, disabled, too weak, too old? Doubtful. More likely he considers this beneath him. He's a white-collar worker. He is about brain, not brawn. Besides, the money would not have been what he had become accustomed to. Option two, he could beg. Begging is all the above, but worse, and he's clearly definitely too proud to beg. So the predicament is quite extreme. A successful, well-positioned executive enjoying every comfort is exposed, and suddenly the rug is pulled from under his feet. It's a life-changing moment. Is it time to get depressed, turn to drink, up the meds, go on a finding yourself trip? Not for our anti-hero. Let's see what he does. Second point, the manager's plan. So he looks at those two legitimate options open to him, and he shakes his head and says, no, I'm not doing either of those. And the unjust steward starts to concoct a plan. Having been pushed to his extremity, having been taken to the cliff edge and peered over, he starts to work on a plan. He is a man in the system. He knows how the system works, and he knows how to work the system. So he swings into action for self-preservation, to feather his own nest. He doesn't descend into gloom and self-pity. No, rather, he proactively sorts out his business affairs, but not in an honest and upright way. And this is seen in verses 4 to 7. I am resolved what to do when I am put out of the stewardship. They, the other debtors, may receive me into their houses. So he called every one of the Lord's debtors unto him, and said unto the first, How much owest thou unto my Lord? And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said unto him, Take thy bill, sit down quickly, and write 50. Then said he to another, And how much owest thou? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said unto him, Take thy bill, and write 80. So he formulates a plan that involves offering substantial discounts to the debtors. He goes directly to the debtors, and he does a deal with them. And the passage highlights two of these. It seems pretty safe to assume that there were many, many more. The first one involved olive oil. And this resonated with me as being the proud owner of an olive tree in our garden in Turkey. I know how prevalent this fruit is in Turkey, as in the whole Fertile Crescent area of the world. There is an abundance of olive trees. And 20 years ago, Lorraine and I planted an olive tree in our home in Western Turkey, and with virtually no effort. And when I read this out to Lorraine, she said, What do you mean virtually? There was no effort. I said, Well, I did occasionally water it a little bit. But with virtually no effort, it has grown into a very large and fruitful tree, which sounds great, except I don't like olives. And we also later realized that, peculiar to this tree, with ownership came much responsibility. So for our delightful Turkish neighbors expected us to put the time in and to do what they do with their olive trees. And one October we arrived and the olives were ready to be picked, and we were there and we could join in their annual ritual. And we were happy to help pick these and immediately gift them to our neighbours. And that would be that, we hoped. Happy to see the back of these. We were perturbed then to see them return the next day in large plastic bottles, which we were then supposed to process by rolling said bottles around on the floor several times a day. Well, before returning to the UK, we gifted these multiple bottles to another neighbour. Again, glad to see the back of them. However, on our next trip, 4 months later, they turned up again with instructions to leave them in the dark to make sure that they didn't explode. I mean, who knew that olives exploded? And then they would be ready for us to eat in the summer. So I can concur that olives are big business in this part of the world. As in the Holy Land in Jesus' times, olives formed a large portion of the produce of the land. The steward halves the amount of olive oil owed from about 900 gallons, which is a large amount, down to 450 gallons. And with another debtor, the debt of wheat was reduced by 20%. Don't worry, I don't have a story about wheat. That's fine. So some commentators suggest that the steward had the freedom to make these reductions within his job description, and that his boss may not have known the end fee, that the amount he was taking off was his own commission or an interest rate that had been unfairly added. Of this we cannot be sure, but what we can see is the manager secures his own future by this new action. Thus the steward reduces the debts of his master's debtors, making them indebted to him instead. So he plays a blinder. He was in a sticky situation and he turned it right around. He clutched victory from the jaws of defeat. He heads back to the master and he says, Here is your money. It may be less than you were hoping for, but here it is. He was asked to give an account for his actions, and he didn't go away and hide. He didn't stick his head in the sand. He didn't pretend that this ultimatum wasn't happening. No, he had a clear response. In doing so, he would have secured, no doubt, a new job with one of the debtors. And we can imagine this. If I worked in a bank, which is actually quite a hard thing to imagine, but if I did, And if I was then being sacked, which is probably an easier thing to imagine, and maybe just say that our brother Andrew here had an eye-watering $500,000 debt on his house. And I'm thinking, as the last thing I can do, as I leave the bank, I could reduce his debt by half to bring it down to a mere $250,000. Then you can see a situation where I could be knocking on his door, asking for a job or at least somewhere to live or something. He would be indebted to me. So that is pretty much how this seems to have worked. Finally, the last point, the master's reaction. And we see that in verse 8. And the Lord commended the unjust steward because he had done wisely. For the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. And this is where it gets really interesting for us, because the master commended the unjust steward. And we think to ourselves, well, how can that bad person be commended? Is Jesus somehow justifying dishonesty? But a careful reading of this shows that the manager is not commended for being unjust, but that he is commended for being shrewd, for acting strategically, if you like. And we often, as people, we often lack nuance. As amongst the worst of people, there are things to be admired. And amongst the best of us, there are things to be despised. And Jesus is not commending the unjust steward for his dishonesty, but he is saying that this bit here, where he is being so shrewd, is good, and we can learn from that. And he then goes further and says, for the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light. The people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light. I did hear recently that Coca-Cola has a bigger global reach than the Bible, which is quite shocking, isn't it? I don't know how we verify that, but it kind of shows that the people of this world, they're very serious about what they're doing. If they want to make some money, if they want to make money out of a sugary product, then they will do it. And that's the kind of shrewdness I think that's being talked about here. The intensity of desire often shows us believers up, which also tallies up with Jesus' words in Matthew 10:16 about being as wise as serpents and harmless as doves. So often Christians are harmless as doves, yes, but also as wise as doves. In the desire to be the nicest people, we just become the naivest people. Many years ago, one of my employees, who's still a good friend of mine now, he had a real worldly wiseness about him after a very tough upbringing, brought up on the mean streets, you might say. And we did a job for somebody in the church that I was attending at that time. And he said, those people at your church, you're all so nice. And it took me years to realize that this was not a compliment. What he saw was a naivety, a lack of discernment, a weakness. And this seems to be what Jesus is saying to us. Yes, of course we have to be honest in business and life generally, but do we have to reveal our whole hand? Are we so trusting that people take advantage of us? In trying to do the right thing, do we get taken for a ride? Are we seen as suckers? Are we too nice to call out wrong in others? Do we so want to be seen as nice that we won't stand for truth? Do we end up affirming sin because we're too embarrassed to say it's wrong, or we're too nice to call it out? In conclusion, verse 9. And I say unto you, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when ye fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. I tell you, he's saying, use worldly wealth, the money that we earn on earth, to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it's gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Jesus makes it clear. He spells it out. Any money we have should be with a view to God's kingdom. That it's incumbent upon us to use that money wisely, to build relationships, to bless others, and show acts of kindness. But he says when it's gone, because it will go, because it's temporary, we will have built lasting bonds that transcends this earthly life. The souls we reach in this world will welcome us into eternal dwellings someday. When we give to missions, when we support our local church, when we give to charity in the name of Jesus, then we are using unrighteous worldly wealth, if you like, to build up the kingdom of God and lift up the name of Christ. We are being shrewd in our dealings in this world when our eyes are on the eternal homes that we will one day inhabit with our friends in Christ. So it's a tricky parable on the face of it, but it's there for our learning and a lesson, for me at least, to never turn away from a passage that looks difficult. For as we are told, for all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. Amen.